Those who have been tracking with our sermons over the past few weeks will remember, maybe, that we've been looking at biblical images of the church in the New Testament. We started by looking at the very word that we translate church and what does it mean. We dug into the image of the church as a body. We talked about the images of salt and light. Last week, we briefly considered the image of the church, this community of people, as a temple. But specifically as it relates today, I want to go back to a couple of Sundays that we spent talking about the church as a family. And we spent a week reflecting on our upward relationship as a family related to God. We dug into the teachings of Jesus and his followers that you and I belong in God's family, and that God has chosen to adopt us as children. We talked about some of the things that come with being those who inherit God's kingdom. And one of the things that you may have not noticed, but intentionally didn't use gender-specific language during that sermon, partly because those passages didn't use gender-specific language, and partly because we were waiting until Mother's Day to talk about some of the specific maternal and feminine attributes of God. And then today, on Father's Day, we're going to name, acknowledge, and talk about the fact that the primary gendered image of God in the Bible is that of Father. As much as it's vital to recognize that God transcends our language and ideas of gender, we can't and shouldn't ignore that God is presented as our Father. Jesus prayed to God as his Father. The prayer that Jesus taught us to pray often gets called the Our Father because that's how it starts. Paul, Peter, John, the writer of Hebrews, they all pick up this language and refer to God as Father. It's not their exclusive way of speaking about God. It's not even their primary way of speaking about God, but it is a way that they all speak about God. And this language of Father for God has been a wonderful gift to the church, but it's also caused a lot of difficulty for a lot of people. Here's how our minds work. If I go to tell you about something, and I use a word that you already know, you already have a frame of reference for it, if I'm describing something new to you and use a word that you already have familiarity with, you are going to automatically ascribe to that word all the things you've known before. For example, if you come and tell me, I bought a new car, I automatically have a picture in my mind of at least the basics of what a car will be. If I meet someone for the first time, and all they find out about me initially is that I'm a pastor, there's going to be a lot of ideas in their mind if they have met previous pastors, or they've spent time in churches. There will be assumptions made about based on what they have known a pastor to be. But sometimes what we presume on something based on a word that's used and the reality of something are not the same. Sometimes that misunderstanding can be kind of humorous. An example would be my sister-in-law grew up in a densely residential neighborhood in the city of Hamilton. She asked my farmer father-in-law, who lived on, at varying times, 30 acres, 100 acres, 200 acres of property, if he could till some of his yard on the farm to make a garden. Needless to say, she was rather surprised when she showed up and there was a quarter of an acre plowed, because for someone from a densely populated part of town, a garden is, 10 by 10 would be huge. For him, 100 by 100 is nothing. They had different understandings of the idea of garden. And she was very grateful that he proceeded to help with this little garden. But when we consider the image of God as our Father, this phenomenon plays out in the fact that we all have an image of what a father is before we ever hear about God as a father. It's not only natural to presume that God as our Father bears resemblance to our own Father, it's actually completely unavoidable. As much as we might like to say, no, no, I can disconnect that, it's unavoidable that we're going to bring some ideas of God as Father based on what we have learned about fathers in other parts of our life. For some of us, we adore our Father. We are incredibly grateful to Him. For others, our relationship with our Father has been strained, non-existent, or even the source of incredible pain. And you know, there are many people who've had strained relationships with God despite their best intentions and efforts, simply because we talk about God as Father. And they carry that weight from what's happened in their past. A few weeks ago, we read from Romans 8, where we talked about God choosing us to be His children. In verses 14 to 16 of Romans 8, we read, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption into sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." This is a beautiful passage of assurance to those who bring with it a positive understanding of what it means to be someone's child. But for others, buried underneath this message that's meant to give hope is a little bit of a threat, or at least not something encouraging, because of what they believe a father looks like. And there are several theological paradigms that serve to reinforce God as a father whose first posture is one of anger or wrath or judgment or instilling fear. If you spend much time in church, you'll hear some of these ideas that God is a father like that, an angry father, a harsh disciplinarian, one who is just waiting for you to mess up. But that's not the kind of father Paul understands God to be. He wants to do what he can to help us see God as a different kind of father. So just a handful of paragraphs later, in Romans 8, Paul begins to unpack exactly what God is like as a father. Between the part we just read and where we're going to read today, Paul digs into some of the hope that we have in Christ, both in the present and in the life to come. And then Paul gets into helping his readers and us see what God is like as our Father. What kind of Father is God? Let's pick it up. If you have your Bibles, you can join me. It'll be on the screen as well. It's Romans 8, 31. It says, "What shall we say then about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since He did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? No one, for God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in this..." I totally missed a section. Sorry. Going back to verse 35. "Can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, 'For your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep.' No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what Based on this, as Paul unpacks this, what kind of father is God for us? I think the first thing we see is that God is a father who is 100% for us. Starts with this, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? And it's a rhetorical question. The I suppose the obvious answer is no one. God is for us. God will not be against us. And it says, since he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. Now, how we read that can lead to some real tension. I know some people who are like, if God is a God who would execute his own son, then that's not the kind of father I want to have. To think about it that way is to do a disconnect in what we believe is the Trinity, that somehow God the Father acts outside of God the Son. There's a couple of ways that you can read this when it says, since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for all of us. One would be God the Father kind of pushing the son out there and being like, here you go. Another image of that would be the son saying, no, I am going to do this for those that we love. And the father kind of releasing the grip on that, and as united in purpose, the son moves out to do the sacrifice that God collectively, Father, Son, and Spirit, wants to see made so that we could know that we have life. There's not a disconnect in the heart of God here as Jesus goes to the cross so that we could know we have life. That comes out later as it talks about Christ did this. He died for us, was raised to life for us. This is something that the Father, Son, and Spirit collectively entered into so that we could know that no one can stand against us if God is for us. God is 100% for us. God gave us this connection and relationship with an open hand. And the resurrection of Jesus assures us that no voice of condemnation, whether that voice comes sounding a lot like our own voice, or like the voice of people around us, or like the voice of our parents, or you know, whoever the voice sounds like in our minds, none of that can trump God's declaration that he is for us 100%. He sees us as being valuable and worth it. God is 100% for us. Second thing we see here is that, I love this, God is a father who never leaves us without a voice. When you get to verse 34, says, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us, speaking up for us, advocating for us. Now, this does not negate the voice that God gives us as his children. But if you're like me, there are times when I don't feel like my voice is worth being heard, or I'm struggling so much that I have a hard time even speaking up. And even in those times, we have somebody that is speaking on our behalf, who is carrying our reality to God. God is a father who never leaves us without a voice, even when we can't speak. Jesus, God in the flesh, is there speaking up on our behalf. Third thing is that God is a father who, I love this part, that God is a father who has ultimate and overwhelming victory over everything that troubles us, injures us, or kills us. Verse 35, can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loves us. Some kids have been known to like do a comparison game. You know, like my dad's stronger than your dad. Or like my dad's faster than your dad. My dad's smarter than your dad. That kind of thing. I remember when Micah was little, I was joking around he was at a birthday party, and one of these little girls at a birthday party out of nowhere just says, my dad's a lawyer, he can sue you. They were five at the time. It was really funny when I actually met the dad, and he was like, I'm a real estate lawyer. Like, I've never seen, like... But we can get into like this sense of, okay, my dad's like this. My dad can save me from anything. Thing is, with God the Father, it's true. Whatever threatens to be bigger than us, damaging to us, or even life-ending for us, God is bigger. God will provide our needs. God can rescue us from harm. God has defeated death. Doesn't mean God's always going to protect us from harm, but there's something in God and his connection with us that is bigger than the harm we may receive, and even bigger than death, because it has been conquered through Christ. Throughout the church, followers of Jesus have not shrunk back from struggles and pain. They haven't pursued it. They haven't gone out of their way to face it. That's not what we're talking about. But they haven't shrunk back from it because they know that God is with them in it, and ultimately God is bigger than it. There's stories throughout the church history of people who have maintained joy even in the face of death. You know, in Acts, you have the story of Stephen praying even while he is stoned. Early church martyrs, there's so many stories of martyrs who were being taken to the Colosseum or to wherever they were going to get executed because they were Christians, and they're praying and singing as they go. In our church history, there's a story that often gets told of Dirk Willems, who actually had the chance to escape imprisonment, ran across some ice in Europe. He had been in prison, so he was relatively thin. They weren't feeding him. He got across the ice. The person pursuing him fell through. And he said, I'm supposed to love my enemy. I can't leave them there to die. Went back, saved the person, got rearrested, ultimately executed. But made that choice without hesitation. Well, not necessarily without hesitation, but made that choice because he knew even if he lost his life, that he was secure with God as his father, who had victory even over that ultimately. Many of you have probably seen in the course of your life Maslow's hierarchy of needs. This was developed in the mid-20th century by a psychologist as a way of conceiving what we need to be healthy and whole human beings. You know, at the most basic level are the physiological needs, you know, air, water, food, shelter. The second level are what Maslow described as safety and security needs. They're the things that give us a sense of control over our lives, like employment, financial security, health, safety. As he moves up this hierarchy of needs, Maslow gets to love and belonging. These are the social needs for a sense of belonging, family, friendship, intimacy. There has been work in the past decades to suggest that our needs aren't as neat and clean or built on each other as much as this hierarchy tries to make it. But the reality of our needs for these physiological security things and social needs, like, they're still real. And it fascinates me to notice how, as Paul describes what God offers us, you know, he talks about his being 100% for us, inviting us into his family. He talks about giving us a voice, which in large regard is having this sense of control. He talks about our provision, something that is bigger than the trouble or calamity or hunger or danger that we face. The things that Paul is offering, it aligns with these things that a 20th century psychologist say form the basis of us being healthy and whole and thriving people. But Paul isn't done. He concludes with, and I am convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love. And he goes on this list of things: death, life, angels, demons, fears for today, worries about tomorrow. Even the powers of hell cannot separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus. God is a Father who offers love that we can't be separated from. This is not a conditional love. This is not even something that's offered unconditionally, but can be blocked or stolen by someone or something else. It's unconditionally offered, and nothing can separate us from that love. The love that is revealed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But this hierarchy of needs, this affirmation of our unbreakable, intimate connection with the God of the universe is an invitation to accept our worth and our value as declared by our divine Father. And from that place, with what we need, we can continue to journey into the wholeness and thriving humanity, embracing the impact of our Father's love in our physical, mental, social, and spiritual lives. Sets the stage for us to be fully and truly human in all the healthiest ways. When we consider God as Father, we need to ask what kind of Father God is. And when reading through this, we can realize that God is not a father like the one or the ones you have first known. Those of us who have known fathers who have neglected or shamed or harmed you are invited to know a God that is the opposite of those things. Our divine Father is entirely and positively oriented towards you to supply all you need, rooted in his self-sacrificial love. And those of you who have known fathers who have offered love and support and affirmation, you have been richly blessed. Not because God is a father like that, but because your earthly father was, in some sense, like our divine Father. However, even the best of earthly fathers, their capacity to offer those things was and is limited. It's been limited by energy and time and wisdom and their own wounds. It is not at all dishonoring of our earthly father to thank them deeply for what they have given us, but then open ourselves to move beyond that understanding in order to lean into this connection with the divine Father who meets us in a way that is not bound up by those limits. It's good and right to embrace the limited love of our wonderful earthly fathers as foreshadowing and giving an example of the true and perfect embrace of our divine Father. I really have one question for you as you prepare to go from here today. That's just, will you lean into a life that's secure in the love of your divine Father? Maybe you already have been. My question is, what is the next step? If the answer is yes, I will lean into that. Wherever I am today, I want to lean more into that. What does the next step in that life connected with your divine Father look like for you? That's something that could be different for each of us. It could be, you know, releasing your grip on some of the worries or fears that have been dominating your experience over the last while. It could be recognizing that God has given you a voice and speaking up to your Father with your needs, your anger, your frustration, your desires. And if you feel that it's maybe not safe to do that, just go to the Psalms and start reading through. You'll come to some places where those words can help you. Maybe the next step for you is just simply opening up to the idea that you are lovable and you are loved. Not because you earn it or perform the right way, but because God sees you and embraces you as his child, as you are. Maybe you just have been struggling to know that God actually loves you, and so it's just a prayer asking God to speak his assurance of his love to you. Or maybe for you this morning, it's clearly saying yes, even beginning to accept God's divine love. Maybe you've been pushing it away, saying, I'm not sure that I can actually access that. And God's inviting you to say yes to even the first time to receiving, accepting God's divine love, consciously stepping into this connection with God as your divine Father. I rarely do this. I can't remember if I've even done this here in my time here. But we're going to sing a song that reflects some of what I've talked about. And if, while we're singing, you would like someone to pray with you, you want to take, you know, take next steps to respond to this kind of Father, to move that next step into your connection with them, there's no pressure on this. But if you would like someone to pray with you, you can just come to the front. The cameras won't get you on it. We've made sure of that. And just sit in the front row somewhere. And we have a few people that we've kind of let know that this may happen. And someone would love to come and just pray with you as you take that next step, whether it's a first step or a step along the road. If you feel God prompting you, you want someone to pray with you, you're invited to come while we sing. Have a seat. Someone will come beside you and listen to you and just pray with you. We want to invite you to do that this morning while we sing.